We're talking this month about the tough questions that Jesus asked. And so it was interesting. It's maybe the one that I'm going to talk about today might be surprising to you. But I want to start off by reading John 1, verses 14. And we're going to read some more from John 1 a little later. But John 1, verse 14, you can stand and we're going to read that verse. Because Jesus and our relationship with him is the foundation for our understanding of what we're going to talk about today. And he was full of grace and truth. And he shows us how to live full of grace and truth. And so that is a foundational understanding of the rest of what we're going to talk about today. Because if we don't understand right relationship with Jesus, we're not going to understand the rest of what we're going to talk about today. And often our relationship with him is skewed because of the way that we see things in the physical. And so we need to get an accurate understanding of who God is, of our relationship with him. So John 1:14 says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay, so you can be seated. So John 1 talks about, it starts off saying, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." And then it goes on to explain. Now, Jesus is, when it talks about the word, that is referred to the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son came down in human form as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But he was always, he is just like God the Father, he has always been. He was at creation. And that's what John 1 is explaining to us, is that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But even before, if you read John 1, it explains he was there at creation. And that's important because I'm going to refer to that later. So I want you to understand Jesus' tough question today comes as a result from a question from the Pharisees. So in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. So at different times, the Pharisees would come. They would ask Jesus a question to try to trip him up based on what was going on in society. This question was based on the law, the Old Testament law. So Matthew 19, verse 3 through 6, it says, "The Pharisees also came to him testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" Now, Jesus knew this, of course, and also he is going to quote Genesis 2:24, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore," now this is what's cool. If you look up in Genesis 2, Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24, and then Genesis 2:25 says, "And the two were naked and they were not ashamed." So this part Jesus said. So after he quoted Genesis 2:24, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So then they continue verses 7. "Then the Pharisees said, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?'" Now, I want to just say from the beginning, I realize that this might be a tough subject for some of you in here today because many lives have been touched by divorce. And so marriage and divorce is one of those subjects that many of us have either been touched indirectly or directly. And just though, because it's a tough subject, doesn't mean that we need to avoid it in the church, because the goal of studying the Bible is to learn God's way and his heart, to learn how to do things his way, even if it means that our thinking has to change. Because sometimes what happens is what always happens is we come into the church with our preconceived notions of what we think is right based on the way we were raised, based on what we've been told, based on what we think or what our experience is. And as we read the Bible, what has to happen is we have to then transform what our ideas are, what we think is right, to what the Bible says. We have to go, oh, the Bible says differently. Now my thinking has to change. And so that's what has to happen. That's how we grow as Christians. If we don't, we will stagnate our growth, because in essence, we are saying to God, I know better than you. My experience is smarter than Almighty God. That's what we say. And the word is true, and we can learn from it. So we learn how to do things his way. The goal, though, I want to say this up front, is not to condemn those who have been touched by or involved in divorce, but to learn where to go from here. Because like I said, it's easy just to not touch things because they might be a difficult subject in the church. But we have to touch those things if they're in the Bible, because God wants us to discuss them. Now, what's important also, what I learned a lot in studying this, because even though I've read the Old Testament law, I didn't realize really how what Jesus was going to say to the disciples, how different it was from what the Jewish people's idea of marriage and divorce was. Because in the Old Testament law, and even in Jewish and Roman society, of course, they were surrounded by the Romans. The Romans, they basically just made a verbal commitment to each other, and divorce and remarriage and was rampant in the Roman culture. So they had weddings, and of course, and they had, they had papers that they signed and stuff, but it was very easy to get out of a Roman marriage and for those people. And so it happened a lot. Now, according to the Jewish Virtual Library, it says divorce was accepted as an established custom in ancient Israel, and it gives a lot of references in the Old Testament. In keeping with the other cultures of the Near East, a Hebrew in early biblical times could divorce his wife at will and send her from his home. This is reflected in the use of such, these are Hebrew words that they give, and actually a lot of references. I'll be glad to give you the references. There's references in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in Ezekiel, in Ezra. And so he was able to divorce his wife and send her from his home. Now, most moral anguish speaks out of Malachi's denunciation in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Malachi the prophet was speaking to his people, or speaking to God's people, the Jewish people at the time. And it says, and this is God was saying through Malachi, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So marriage was a covenant that God designed to, once you got married, you were to stay married. That's how God designed it way back in Genesis. And that's what Jesus is going to explain to the people. So he continues. Let's see. Verse 15. But did not he make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Why does God hate divorce? Because he hates people, and he hates people that have been divorced? No, because he hates the destruction that divorce leaves behind and the hurt that it causes. And so that's, God saw the hurt of the people and of the wives that had been put away. And he told these people, listen, this is wrong. And so he was speaking out against it. For the Lord God of Israel, for it covers the garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, so the Jewish Virtual Library said, moral anguish speaks out of Malachi's denunciation of the frequency of divorce in Judea in the 5th century BC, so 500 years before Jesus came. At about that time, the Jewish military colony in Elephantine seems to have adopted practices from their Egyptian neighbors, which strengthened the woman's position in her marriage. And if you understand what I'm about to read, then you see why 1 Corinthians 7 says what it says, if you want to study that later, because we're not going to have time to go into that today. But it says, in the 3 complete marriage contracts of this colony published to date, Each spouse had full power to dissolve the marriage without establishing any grounds in matrimonial offenses. The husband had to return his wife's dowry, regardless of who had initiated the divorce proceedings, and he had to give her all of her possessions before she was required to depart from his home. These practices, however, had no basis in biblical law, though some scholars have found echoes of them throughout the Talmudic period and later. So, what am I saying? I'm saying divorce was not an uncommon thing. In fact, when Jesus told the woman in John 4, it said that she had been married, she had had five husbands, and the one that she was living with then was not her husband. Now, I'm not saying that that was the cultural norm of the day, because I don't believe that it was. But divorce, it wasn't like that all of the Jewish people just stayed married all the time. And so I want to show you this, because in verses 8 through 12, they asked Jesus, well, then if we're supposed to stay married forever, basically, if you're just supposed to stay one flesh, then the Pharisees asked him, why did Moses give a command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? The Pharisees were like, well, then why were they allowed? Why is it written in the Old Testament law that Moses told them, then you could put your wife away? Jesus said to them in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 19, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, of course, the Old Testament law was written during the time that the people were in the wilderness. And it is well known that the people that were walking in the wilderness had hard hearts. They rejected God. So what I want to show you is that even though it was written, Jesus is saying to the people here, that was not God's plan from the beginning, even though the practices happened. Of course, we know that the Jewish people, even the kings and the Jewish people, had polygamy was rampant. That was never God's plan. That was not God's idea. If it was, if he wanted to repopulate the earth faster, he could have given Adam a few wives, you know, from the beginning and just created a bunch of women. He didn't do that. He gave Adam and Eve in the very beginning because that was his plan, was one man and one woman in the beginning. Polygamy started because somebody back in Genesis decided they were going to have two wives. And then it just, you know, started from there. And in fact, God specifically told kings not to multiply wives. And yet they did it anyway. And it caused a lot of problems because of what they did. So Jesus changed the standard in multiple ways from the Old Testament law. If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. In many places, he said, you have heard it said that not to commit adultery, but I say, don't look at a woman. If you look at a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And the Old Testament said, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. So why did Jesus make things so much different? Even changing what was Jewish norm for the culture at that time. He was ushering in a new era. Jesus wasn't just calling people to live by a different set of rules. He wasn't saying, okay, that was the old rules, these are the new rules. The Old Testament laws were followed in the flesh. So in other words, they were done as well as people could do by themselves after what they were taught to do. So Moses told them what they should do. The people tried to do it. They did the best that they could to live up to it. The laws where they had to sacrifice animals was because God knew that they were going to make mistakes and they weren't always going to live up to the law. And so the new era, though, would allow us to have access to the strength of God Almighty. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had to do it themselves. They had to try to be righteous. They had to try to do well. But as Christians, and this is where I think, because I find this in myself, when we start looking at our ability apart from the grace and the strength of God, we can only go so far in the ability to keep the laws, in the ability to do what's right and to be righteous. We have to be in relationship with the Lord Jesus. We have to allow his strength to become our strength, because otherwise it is virtually impossible to love your enemies in your own strength. It is virtually impossible not to do the things that Jesus was telling us to do. Any of you, I've been married 23 years. I love my husband very much. We have a good marriage. We communicate. We've grown together as a couple. But marriage is difficult at times. And listen, if you notice even what the disciples responded when Jesus said, whoever divorces, actually, let's go ahead and go there, verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. So then the disciples said to him in verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They're like, well, then you just shouldn't get married. I mean, if you can only get divorced for sexual immorality, basically is what they're saying, then you just shouldn't get married. Because Jesus, like I said, was completely shifting what the standard was for divorce. And the disciples, even for the disciples, they were just kind of like, well, then, you know, because like I said, marriage forces you to grow as a person and as a Christian. Loving someone. Listen, I know that I am pretty laid back, actually, and I might seem relatively easy to get along with, but I can be very difficult to live with. Ask my husband. He will tell you, you know, I mean, you put two people from entirely different backgrounds, entirely different ways of doing pretty much everything in the world, it seems like, and then you put them under one roof and tell them to do things together. It is difficult at times, you know. It requires a lot of work. It requires a lot of humbling yourself. It requires a lot of submission and love for each other and forgiveness and grace and all of those things. That's why we need Jesus. In John 1, verse 14, remember, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look in verse 16. Verse 15 is talking about John the Baptist, so we're going to skip to verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was the law, trying to live righteous, and there was only a certain standard that they could reach on their own. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and he offers us a different way to live. Now, I'm going to tell you, that does not mean that you will always feel it. Sometimes when God is calling me to love or to forgive, my flesh is screaming no, because it feels violated, it feels rejected, it feels angry, it feels whatever. And that's when I have to remind myself, wait a minute, I don't live this thing based on my own strength. I don't live this based on how I feel. I go to the Word and remember what the Word says and his ability to live grace through me. And I draw on his power and his strength. And that's how you live it that way. Grace, will you put up that PowerPoint, Josiah? Grace means graciousness of manner or act, abstract or concrete, figurative or spiritual. Notice this part, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. If we are going to live by grace, by the grace that Jesus came to the earth to offer us, his divine influence needs to be upon our heart and its reflection in our life. And when you love somebody that is unlovable, or when you forgive when you don't feel like it, or when you step over something, you have to do that based on the divine grace that God has given to us. The divine grace. But we, listen, the problem comes in the Christian life when we take all of this stuff and we go, yeah, I should probably do that. And when the rubber meets the road and we're at home and life is hard and we don't feel like it, we don't take that word, put it into our situation and stand on it and live by it. We go, well, I just can't do that. And by doing that, we leave the Word on the outside of our lives. And we go, well, I just don't know what you expect from me. As Christians, we are to take this Word that God is giving us, place it into our heart, into our lives, so that it transforms the way that we live every day. And when our feelings and our flesh and our lives fight against that, we bring our flesh into line with what the Bible says by doing what God is saying in his word and to our spirit to do. Because God speaks to us through his word. But listen, as we will listen to the Holy Spirit will show us what to do in particular instances. There have been times where he will bring a scripture to your mind. The Holy Spirit has brought to me in moments, love covers a multitude of sins. Because maybe I felt like I had been sinned against in a multitude. And God was saying, forgive. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what we need to understand is this is so important because Jesus is the ultimate husband. I want you to understand today, we have to understand as Christians, we are called the bride of Christ. In fact, you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because Ephesians chapter 5, and normally I would start with the wives because actually, you know, my mom says you start in verse 21, but we're going to start in verse 25 because we're talking about how Jesus loves the church. Marriage was meant to be a picture of Christ in the church. Jesus is the groom, and the church as a whole is the bride. So the Christian life is meant to be one of close relationship with the one who died to strengthen us to live in grace. So Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 33 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Because right now, I want us to focus now, not just on marriage between husband and wife. Because you know that Isaiah 54, 6 says, your maker is your husband. And we read earlier in John 1 that Jesus was our maker. He is our husband. And so even when we understand this, even when we deal with rejection in our human relationships, what we have to learn is that he is our husband first, that he is our husband. For you men, I realize it's, you know, it could be a weird concept to get used to, the idea of, you know, you having a husband. But we as the church as a whole, we are the bride of Christ. And these spiritual concepts, God will explain it to you on the inside. Sometimes what happens is you can get a revelation of a spiritual concept that you can't even explain with your brain. You're like, okay, I get it. Like, I understand that I'm married to Jesus. I can't explain it. It doesn't make sense in my head. Logically, I can't connect all the dots. But God, I believe that it's true because your word says it's true. And often that's how revelation happens first. For us, so I want to continue, just as Christ also loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And the New Living Translation, verse 26 says, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. We were reading the Bible. I was reading the Bible with the boys the other night, and one of them asked me, because it was talking about wisdom, and it said, why does it refer to it as her? I said, well, a lot of things, and when it's talking about personified, it refers to it as her. So often in the scripture, wisdom is referred to as her. And of course, here we're talking about the glorious church. And so that he might present her, the glorious church, to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is verse 27. But that she should be holy and without blemish. I'm going to keep going. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There we have the quote from Genesis again. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So how can marriage represent Christ in the church? Because Jesus came not only to save us, but to deliver us from sin and the shame that comes with us, with it, and to love us eternally. All of us have committed sin, and that sin causes us not to be pure before God, before the one who loved us. But that's why Jesus came, to be able to present us completely pure as the bride of Christ. Now, I want to show you, I'm going to show two videos real quick, but I want you to understand, these are from the movie Fireproof, but I want you to see it a little different, and I want you to see in this video that the husband represents Jesus. Now, the difference, I want to tell you up front, is that Caleb in the movie had to repent for the wrong that he had done his wife. Jesus doesn't have to repent for anything. He has never done anything wrong to us. He has been the perfect groom and the perfect husband. He never has to repent. But he still loved us. And you see that the wife rejects him part of the time, and she's just kind of taken aback because she's experienced rejection from him in the past. And sometimes we as Christians, even as Christians, and especially when we don't really understand the love of God, we reject him and he still loves us. Many times we reject other people in our lives because we don't fully understand the love that God has given to us. We put up walls against people and we reject people before they can reject us because of the rejection that we felt. And we need to understand, we need to let God's love really fill us so that we can really love others like he loved us. But we need to have an experience of the way that he loves us. And that's what I want us to get from this. He loved us first, and he reaches out to us even when rejection causes us to hold him at arm's length. God is so secure in himself that even when we reject him, he still reaches out in love to us. And so understand that you haven't chosen him. He has chosen you, but he will allow you to reject him. But when we reject him, we reject the greatest example of love has ever been. Now, this first video is, the resolution is not very good, but I wanted you to understand what her husband had done. So, because later in the second video, you'll see she walks away from the situation crying because she understands that he has paid a debt and she didn't even realize it. When we come to an understanding of the debt that Jesus Christ paid for us, we understand that he loves us more than we ever understood before. And I think the sad thing is some people really don't get how much they needed Jesus. They don't really feel like they were that bad. Like, I really was pretty good. I was going to heaven already. Like, you know, but I'm telling you, when you get a revelation of really how much you need him and how much he has paid for you, you understand how much he loves you. If we only understood, we can think, and you know, I might wouldn't have understand the degree of love that God has for us and the rejection that he feels often from us. But we studied the book of Hosea on Wednesday nights for about 3 months. The Lord spoke to Rick when we started it and said, "Do not rush through this." And so it took us a while to go through the book of Hosea. And if you think that God does not feel rejection from his people and that he does not cry out for his people and that he does not go the extra mile and reach out despite the rejection that we do to him, despite the way that we move him off of our priority list and we put other things ahead of him and we say no to the things he asks of us, then you have not read his book, because he wrote those things to let us know how much he loves us and how he feels toward us. And he is the one who said that our relationship with him is compared to a marriage. He wants an intimate relationship with us, not a "I'll see you at church on Sunday for an hour, God." Not a, you know, "I'll try to obey some of the rules, God." He wants our relationship with us. Matthew 19:6, Jesus said, "What God has joined together, do not let man separate." The word "separate" means to go away from or depart. God said in Romans, if you put up Romans 8, verse 35, when this says, Who shall separate us? This is the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 19 when Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Let's keep going to verse 39. Yet in all these things we are made more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm telling you, when you begin to really understand and apply the love of an almighty God to your life without holding him at arm's length, without putting up walls to protect yourself, when you really begin to understand the love of almighty God, you become more than a conqueror. He allows us to become more than conquerors. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, so not demonic powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love my husband, and I believe that God put us together. But he is not my source. God Almighty is my source. And we have learned that through a good marriage, that if my expectations all come from him, I will be let down. Because as wonderful as he is, he cannot meet everything that I need. My expectations have to first come from God Almighty. I have to know that I am loved by him. I have to experience his grace and his love and his forgiveness and his peace that comes through him. And when we understand that, situations of life don't separate us from his love. Now, they will feel like they do. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you go based on your feelings, most of the time the struggle with situations is they scream for our attention. And then we take our attention off of God. We put it onto the situations. And the more steeped we get looking at the situation, the more inward we go, become focused on ourselves and on our feelings and on this situation and in our mindset trying to figure it out. We take our eyes off of God and we go, God, I feel pretty separated from your love right now. And that's where we have to apply the truth to our life and say, God, your word said that tribulation or distress or peril or nakedness or sword or any other created thing will be able to separate me from your love. So your word says that your love is still here. So I choose to focus on that and not on the barrage of emotions that I am feeling right now. And we have to choose, because only sin, unrepented sin, not sin that is repented for. Let me get that straight. Because the devil will hold guilt over you for sins that you repented for 10 years ago. He will remind you of that thing, bring it to your mind over and over, and tell you that you are separated from God because of it. But when we repent, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's not looking at that sin, but the enemy will get us looking at the sin to keep us separated from God. Because our sin, though, if it is unrepented, it will separate us from God. And that's the only thing. The demons can't separate us from God. Other created things, situations can't separate us from the love of God. So God loves us. He pursues us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And so I just want to challenge you. I want to do something different today. And I'm just going to ask you, do you have that song? The Lauren Daigle song? Okay. As this song plays, Rick and I will be up here after the service ends, and we're just going to play this song. I just want to encourage you to stay in your seat and just listen to the song. Understand what God is saying to you as an individual, because that's sometimes the problem. We can see what God is saying to the church as a whole, but we can keep ourselves, you know, as a group, you know, we can see it as a group, but we cannot understand a love, a personal love from God. And if you don't understand that, you need to understand it. It is a personal relationship that we have with Jesus, a personal love that he has for me as an individual. And he loves the group, but he loves us as individuals also. He speaks to us individually. He cares for us individually. So as this song plays, I just ask you, of course, if you want to come to the altar and pray, you're welcome to. But I just want to, wherever you choose to sit or pray, just let this song remind you what God has to say about you.